specifically, we took a look at the grace that David, that is King David, showed to a man named Mephibosheth. Okay? Mephibosheth was the son of one of David's really good friends named Jonathan. Now, Mephibosheth was also the grandson of David's sworn enemy, King Saul. Well, when the time came, David found out where Mephibosheth was, invited him into his own kingdom, and he lavished grace upon him. And last week, we took a look at 8 different ways, if memory serves, that David showed grace to Mephibosheth. And what we found was that those 8 ways of grace really are representative of how God shows grace to us. If you were not here last Wednesday and you want to listen to that, it should be downloaded on the website. Let me know if it's not. And just open your eyes, your ears to what the Holy Spirit would be teaching you on one of the most important subjects in the entire Scriptures, grace. When you think about it, grace is awesome. Grace is just about everything. Grace saves us. Grace is sufficient for us. Grace strengthens us. Grace makes us holy and then teaches us to live in that holiness. This is grace. It covers over a multitude of sins. Well, last Wednesday, I shared a couple of verses with you. I didn't have them up on the overhead. I just sort of threw them out there. And we talked about them a little bit. And then we moved on. Well, today I want to focus more on those 2 verses specifically. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We'll put them up on the overhead as we normally do. Romans 5, 20 and 21, these very well could be, and I have a feeling they are, going to be the only 2 verses of Scripture that we look at tonight. Now, I might reference other ones and throw some other thoughts out at you, but this is all we're going to have up on the overhead. And I think you'll see that these verses are more than enough. Here's what it says. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, keep in mind trespass and sin have the same connotation here, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans is one of the deepest books in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I've read somewhere in the past that law schools have used the book of Romans to teach their students how to build an argument. This is Paul at some of his highest form of writing and thinking. And when I take a look at these 2 verses, to me, they're at the heart of the gospel, and they are incredibly liberating and freeing. What Paul, in essence, is doing here is he's talking about the relationship between sin and grace. And we see this in 2 phrases that he uses. The first phrase is when he says, where sin increased. When you look at that phrase, it's talking about much sin or many sins, and it has the idea of a numerical increase. So in other words, as sin became more and more and more and more and more prevalent in the world, grace increased all the more. Now, when you read that phrase, it speaks of abounding and overflowing. It speaks of having more than enough. And it has more to do with excess than numbers. Plus, when you look at the original Greek word, it really means super excess or super abundance. Think about it this way. When sin increased, grace covered it all. One of the best quotes I've ever heard in describing these verses is from an old commentator from back in the day named Barnhouse. He says, where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. Listen to it again. Where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. In other words, you can't out-sin God's grace. It really is more than enough. And so, when you take a look at these two short verses, Romans 5, 20 and 21, we find three very important thoughts about grace. The first one is this, and please get this. Remember this for the rest of your lives. That might mean you have to write it down and repeat it 100 times. I don't know, but it's a great thing to remember. And that is this. Grace is not withheld because of sin. Listen to it again. Grace is not withheld because of sin. Now, this study I got from a book called Amazing Grace, written by James Montgomery Boyce. It's a great read on God's grace. And so a lot of the stuff that we're talking about here tonight, he brings out in this book, and he highlights a number of areas where sin has abounded, but it never negated God's grace. Another way to look at that is God saw the sin, and he sent his grace anyway. So let's take a look at a few of these here. I think there's 6 of them. The first one is what we would call common grace. This is a very interesting phrase. It's something that we don't usually hear. And to be quite honest, I can't remember the last time, including myself, a preacher even preached about common grace. Common grace is the grace that God shows to all people, whether they're followers of Jesus or not. And one of the great examples of this, I believe, is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says that God causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now think about this for a second. The world is saturated in sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Their sin is taken away, but the vast majority of people on earth have not given their life to Jesus. They're still in their sin. Sin is still abounding. And yet God did not even withhold his common grace from those folks. The sun still rises. The rain still falls. We should probably be doing someday a deeper in-depth look into this, because it is an amazing, amazing illustration about how far God's grace goes. God's common grace fell on Osama bin Laden. It is falling right now on the gangs throughout this nation. It's falling upon the racists within this nation. It's falling upon those who are walking in lawlessness in this nation and across the globe. God never withholds his common grace. You think, my goodness, those people don't deserve grace, and yet God still gives it to them. By the way, we don't deserve grace either. So make sure we don't go down that road saying, I've got it all together, you know. I'm a good person. No, you're not. No, I love you, and you're very nice. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus and our righteousness, well, you know what the scripture says, right? Our righteousness is like filthy rags, okay? God's grace is incredible. We see it in his common grace. A second place in which we see it is one of my favorites, because a lot of times, and I think I shared this last week, we think of grace as a New Testament deal, right? And yet, the Old Testament is flooded with acts of God's grace. You can see God's grace in operation all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You remember those two people, right? You've heard of Adam, you've heard of Eve. God creates Adam and Eve, and he places them in the garden. And he creates them for a couple of different reasons. Number one, he creates them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with your babies. Wendy and I have done our job. We're good. 5 is enough. We have friends who are on number 11, I think, and there may be 12 or 13 coming. God needs, they need extra special grace, I think anyway. But it seems like they're suited to it. So praise the Lord, we're populating the earth. That's one of the things that God gave to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Another thing was to tend the garden. We see Adam naming the animals, these kinds of things. Another reason God creates them was to have fellowship with them, I believe face to face, in the garden. God would walk through the garden in the cool of the day and he'd cry out calling for Adam and Eve. Well, one day, Adam and Eve decided to eat some fruit. Was it an apple? Was it a pear? Was it a lemon? I don't care. I rhymed that. I worked on that rhyme today. At the end of the day, we really don't know what the fruit was, but we do know what the tree was, and that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were allowed to eat from any other tree in the garden. Well, you know the story. They're tempted. They eat the apple, the pear, the lemon, whatever. They disobeyed God. You see, disobedience to God is sin. At that moment, sin entered into the garden and also entered into the world. Now, God had to deal with this sin, and judgment abounded. All of a sudden, ladies, pain in childbirth. Men, work would now be hard. Maybe you can look at that and see where the joy that used to be there in a lot of work is just kind of gone now. God is doling out judgment. He even doles out judgment against the devil, who was in the form of the serpent, who tempted them in the first place. But in the midst of the sin, and in the midst of the judgment, all of a sudden you see grace. You say, where do you see it? I'm glad you asked the question. Two places. The first one is this. After Adam and Eve sinned, it changed their whole view of life. It changed their whole view of each other. They were running around the garden naked. They didn't care. It was normal. All of a sudden, they sin, and now that type of intimacy where it was so normal before becomes a little different. They feel nervous around each other. They're apprehensive, so they begin to cover themselves with leaves. Well, God sees their need. He takes an animal, he kills it, he gives them the skins to cover their nakedness. That's an act of grace. Right there in the midst of judgment, right there in the midst of sin, entering the human race in this beautiful world that God created. That's not the only grace that we see in the garden. We even see a prophecy. And the prophecy was spoken over Eve. The prophecy was this: your offspring will crush the serpent's head. Now, he's talking about the offspring of Eve. A child of Eve would overcome and destroy the power of the devil. That's a prophetic word. And of course, it came true through Jesus, the Messiah, who crushed the serpent's head. He destroys the power of the devil. And we are free from any dominion that he may have had in our lives. Well, that's a prophecy of the greatest act of grace the world has ever seen. That's a prophecy of the cross. And of course, the subsequent resurrection. Because if there ain't no resurrection, the cross don't mean nothing. Okay? Either way, even back in the Garden of Eden, sin pours in like a flood. And yet you see grace coming to face it head on. Common grace, you see it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You also see it, and I think I touched base with this last week more in depth, with Moses, Israel, and the tabernacle. God called Moses up on the mountain. Come on up, Moses. And when Moses went up, God gave him the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. That's the law of Moses. And of course, those Ten Commandments, many scholars believe, were amplified into all of the different types of laws that you see specifically in, say, the book of Leviticus. There's a good teaching out there that the laws of Leviticus, all the specific things, really are just an amplification or an expansion of the Ten Commandments. It's a great study. So here's the law of God. And we know that the law was given so that people know what sin is. Unfortunately, though, the law, a byproduct of the law, is condemnation. And the reason is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning all have sinned and broken the law. God is not stupid. He knew this would be the outcome. So, while he's up on the mountain, God gave Moses something else. He gave him the blueprints of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is the predecessor of the Temple of Jerusalem. It was a roving worship temple. This is where Israel came to worship their God. Matter of fact, God, for a time, lived amongst his people enthroned above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God was literally there in the tabernacle. Okay? And a lot of things went on in the tabernacle. The priests would come in and they would serve. There was the inner place, if you will, or the holy place. And there was three pieces of furniture placed in there. You had the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the other side of the holy place, you had the golden lampstand, which burned 24/7 and gave light to the tabernacle and later on the temple. Right before he went into the Holy of Holies, you had the altar of incense. And that incense was tended to by the priests all the time. And it represented the prayers and the praises of God's people going up to God. When you stepped out of that room and came towards the front, you had what was called the bronze laver. This was like a big bird bath where the priests would wash and purify themselves as they were working within the tabernacle. Prior to that, you came to the bronze altar, or the altar of burnt offering. This was a place where a Jew would bring an animal, kill it on that altar. The priest would be there to help them with this process. And there were different reasons for the sacrifice. One of them was a sin offering. In that animal, the death of that animal, the blood of that animal, would act as a covering over that person's sin. And then one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the direct presence of God with the blood of an animal, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and make intercession or atonement on behalf of the sins of Israel. Now get this. Sin was abounding in Israel. The law was given. People were breaking the law. Where sin increased, the tabernacle steps in. And God made a way to cover that sin. The tabernacle is grace. And so we see, not only with common grace, not only in the situation with Adam and Eve, but also with Moses, Israel, and the tabernacle, grace is not withheld because of sin. You cannot come to a place and say, and I think unbelievers, certain unbelievers think this way too, and I think some Christians think this way. You know, I've sinned so much, and if there is a God, thinking of him as an unbeliever, if there is a God, how could he love me? How could he forgive me? My sin is too much. No. God's grace is not withheld because of sin. As a matter of fact, God's grace comes alive because of sin. We wouldn't need grace, really, if it wasn't for sin. Huh. Three other examples. Remember hearing of a man named Jesus? Anybody in here? You're all looking at me. I'm trying to get you waking up here and going. How many of you heard of Jesus? How many of you like Jesus? Yeah, we love him, we like him, he's good, right? Well, there's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. You know he could have called down 100,000 angels and just wiped out everybody. But he doesn't. He's hanging there, and he said some things. You know, he looks at his son John, or his disciple John, and his mother Mary, and he basically says to John, her son now, and she's your mother. Take her into your house. I mean, that's basically what it was. Making provisions for his mom. He says, "It is finished." What a great quote. "It is finished. I've done my job, and that's it." But another thing he said while he's up there is he's looking at all of those who are around him. They're yelling, crucify, they're celebrating his death. He's looking at the Romans who literally nailed him to the cross. And he looks up to his father. He says, Father, get him. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said, Father, bring down the house. Send Michael, the archangel. I'm sick of these people. Is that what Jesus said? No, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. There's Jesus beaten to a pulp. If you read some of the prophecies of the Old Testament along with the beatings that he takes in the New Testament, he's probably unrecognizable. You could see his internal organs through his back. They ripped the beard from his face. The crown of thorns, many suggest, actually created a bloating of his head to the point where his head could have been twice the size of what normally would be. He's unrecognizable. Mel Gibson in The Passion of the Christ a number of years ago came close to getting it. I'm not sure he quite got it. This is Jesus on the cross. And even then, when he is beaten into oblivion, and he is fighting the battle of battles, darkness abounds. Not only because the clouds move in, but at that moment, the devil has found his opportune time. This is it. We're putting this guy down. I'm the rightful king. In that moment, at his weakest, he cries out, think about this, my God, why have you abandoned me? I mean, where are you, God? Here he is. He looks down and he says, Father, forgive them. What grace. Those men sinned. They killed the Son of God. And yet there's Jesus extending grace. It reminds me a little bit of that shooting back in Amish country a number of years ago at Nickel Mines. You remember this shooting? Wendy and I go down to Lancaster usually every year. We don't get into that area exactly. But we're familiar with the story. A couple of girls, children are killed. The gunman is dead. And at the funeral for the gunman, many Amish families, I believe even including the ones whose the children died, came. And they said, we forgive you. We want to love on you too, his wife. Isn't that incredible? Here in America, we say, break out the old Glock and go take him out. We can learn something from our Amish brothers and sisters. That was an incredible act of grace. Okay, Jesus did the same thing when he was on the cross. How about Jesus and his disciples? You know, Jesus' disciples were somewhat crazy. Do you know that they had a few screws loose? To be quite honest with you, they weren't a whole lot different than we were. Peter was the leader. And he may have had the most screws loose. Isn't that wild? Jesus raises up people into leadership that in the natural man should never be leaders. And yet Jesus raises them up anyway. He doesn't care. It makes a farce of everything, which I think Jesus kind of likes. Hey, let me show you what I can do in a person. Peter, come here. What do you want, Jesus? He walks over to Jesus. Peter changes the world. Simple fisherman who could not keep his foot out of his mouth. So what happens? Peter is in the courtyard. Jesus is being questioned, as you remember, by the Sanhedrin. Somebody comes up to Peter. You were with him. Oh, I wasn't with him. Another person comes up. You were with him. Nope, not me. Third time. You were with him. I was not. And then all of a sudden, the cock crows. And he realized what he had just done. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already predicted and prophesied what would happen. The Bible says he goes away and he weeps bitterly. Okay. So that's it. Jesus is brought to the cross. The only disciple that is there with him at the cross is John. Here's your mother, here's your son with Mary. Everybody else is elsewhere. Jesus dies. On the third day, he rises again from the dead. What's interesting is he appears first to a woman, a prostitute who was at one point possessed by what? Seven demons. The first evangelist the world has ever seen was a woman. And don't tell me women can't be in the ministry. Go talk to Mary. Go talk to the other ones. There's other ones too, and I can't think of their names right now. It's because I'm getting old and I'm tired. Anyway, the point is Mary's the evangelist. Jesus is risen. Wow. So Peter and John, they run over to the grave, right? Now, John's younger. He beats Peter. But he doesn't go in. Peter comes up and he walks right in. And there are the grave cloths, just nicely laid out on, you know, in the grave. It's amazing. What's going on here? John and Peter are seeing it, all of this good stuff. But you've got to think, and the Bible doesn't say a lot about this. I'm not sure it really says anything about it. But you've got to think that Peter must have had the worst view of himself. If Jesus is indeed risen, what does this mean for me? He was there when Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." Jesus said those words. So one day, they're on the beach, and Peter's excited to see Jesus, but again, in my, just thinking as a human being, there's got to be so much apprehension. So Jesus takes Peter aside, and he asked Peter a couple questions. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, you know, so on and so forth. Finally, Peter's like, "You know I love you, Lord." And at that moment, Jesus reinstates a person who denied Jesus before men. That has got to be one of the greatest acts of grace in all of the scriptures. Jesus' grace, and I know there's different ways of looking and interpreting that whole idea of denying him before men, and does that mean just a one-time deal, or does it mean you're denying him, you know, completely? Whatever. Jesus said it, and then he lavished grace, which covered the sin of denying him before men. Isn't that amazing? That is grace. That's grace lavished upon Peter. One more for you that shows that grace is not withheld because of sin. Paul's past and God's grace. Remember the Apostle Paul. Before we knew him as Paul, he was Saul. And he was a man, he was not a church. He became a church planter. Before that, he was a church killer. He'd go into churches. He'd arrest them all. He'd throw them into prison, and then the Romans would have their way with him, whatever. This was Paul. Before he was Paul, he was a blasphemer. He was a proud man. He literally persecuted God in the flesh, the God that he thought he was serving. Jesus appears to Paul. He saves Paul. He lavishes his grace upon Paul. Paul says of himself, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst there is." I think to myself, well, hold on now, buddy. Is that true? I mean, Hitler was pretty bad. Stalin didn't look too good either. Okay? The point that Paul is making, and I'll tell you what's interesting, though. You're thinking about that. See, what happens in my mind sometimes is I have these things bouncing around, and so I'm going to bounce over here for a second. I know the history of Hitler, and I know the history of Stalin, at least a little bit, and I know the amount of people that were killed. Stalin was actually the cause of more deaths than Hitler, probably, 20 to 30 million in what he was doing. I mean, numbers that don't even mean anything anymore. What is 20 to 30 million people? Like, what does that even mean? I don't get it. But Paul was truly going after Jesus and his people. Now, you can get into the conversation, who's worse, this guy, that guy. I think what Paul knew, though, is that apart from Jesus, he was a massive sinner. And the truth is, the same is true for us. We're really no different than Paul. We're no different than Peter. And yet Jesus grabs a hold of him, and he lavishes his grace upon him to the tune of the fact, well, to the point where he writes the majority of the New Testament. He plants churches. He's an incredible missionary. Can't wait to meet the Apostle Paul. It's going to be a good conversation. Okay? So, all of these prove that God's grace is not withheld because of sin. So, what does this mean for you? What it means for you and what it means for me is, if you sin, don't put yourself under your own condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, that is not a license to sin. We talked about this last week as well. Just because grace is greater than your sin doesn't mean you should go do whatever you want. And we talked about two opposing schools of thought when it comes to this. There are those who believe once you're saved, you're saved. You're set. You can never lose that. And if you do claim to follow Jesus, but your life doesn't show it, and you basically still continue to do whatever you want, they'll say you were never saved in the first place. There are others who hold to the theology, you can truly be born again and walk away from Jesus. Whatever your theology is there, I'm not sure it matters a whole lot. Grace does not give us a license to sin. But what it does is it gives us a way out. And it wasn't just lavished upon us when we got saved. God continues to lavish his grace upon us. Don't ever forget that great passage in 1 John chapter 1. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. It's not just half. Not just, oh, I'll forgive 78%, but you're on the hook for the other 22%. You better be a good boy, otherwise you're in trouble. That's not what Jesus does. All unrighteousness, all sin. So, don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate who's on your side, and he does not withhold grace when sin comes. Isn't that awesome? That is an incredible, incredible truth. There's a second thing, a second truth that we get from these scriptures, and that is grace is not proportioned according to sin. This is an interesting thought. So I wasn't sure if I was going to really be able to explain it, so I brought the book. Think about it this way. The second thing these verses teach about God's superabounding grace is that it is not proportioned according to sin. There are two errors corrected here. First, there are people who suppose that God is looking down on man and that he sees a great variety of people. One man is fairly good, but he's not perfect. He can only be saved by grace. So God dips into his bucket of grace and splashes out just enough for this man to find Christ and salvation. Well, here's another person. She's a woman. She's not so good. She needs more grace. Finally, here's a terrible person. He has committed every sin in the book, and he is not the least bit inclined towards God or godliness. By grace, this man is also saved, but it takes a lot of grace to save him. God has to scrape the very bottom of the barrel to get this profligate into heaven. This is a gross misunderstanding. Grace is not something that makes up for our deficiencies. By grace, God provides 100% of what is necessary for the salvation of 100% of the people he is saving. Grace is not measured out in proportion to our misdeeds. God gives us all of his grace. He doesn't give some more and some less. He gives it all. Anybody thankful for that? His grace is strong enough to save the alcoholic. His grace is strong enough and great enough to save the pornographer. His grace is strong enough to save a Hitler if he would turn his heart to Jesus. Grace is strong enough to save the good person who's an atheist. God's grace is sufficient, and it is enough. And he doesn't proportion it out. He lavishes it all upon us. Isn't that great? So this is good news for the worst of sinners, and it's good news for the best of sinners. The truth is, we are both the best and the worst of sinners. Do you ever find yourself being good at certain types of sins? I'm good at that type of sin. That's not a good thing. But at the same time, God's grace is even better. Praise the Lord for his grace. I know some of this is a little bit out there, and I'm having a little bit of fun with it, but I think saying it like this really puts it into perspective. This is who we are. Sin feels good, tastes good for a season. The Bible even teaches that. Let's be honest. We like to sin. Then God breaks in and he really shows us what it is. We don't like that stuff so much anymore. God, thank you for your grace. Secondly, he goes on, there are some people who think like this. Here's a person who was once walking close to God but who fell into some great sin. I don't care what the sin is. It may have been Moses' sin. It could have been David's sin. It could have been your sin. But having fallen into sin, this person now thinks he has forfeited something of God's grace. It is as if he has been given 100% of God's grace originally, but supposes now that he is slowly wasting away this treasury of grace by his transgressions. It's kind of like building up credit. You know, your credit score is getting low. I mean, I'm losing God's grace. He ain't going to give me any more. Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? Are you thinking like that now? At one point, you were a first-class Christian. But now, having sinned, you're condemned to be only a second-class or a third-class Christian forever. Forget that. And I would add this, forget that nonsense. Your sin did not keep God's grace from flowing to you in full measure when you first came to Christ. It will not keep grace from you now. God's grace is not withheld because of sin, and it is not proportioned out, and you can't sort of use it up. Oh, you've only got 3% left. It's like these old video games. Anybody in here ever play video games? You know, you get, whatever the game were, a lot of times you'd have like 5 or 6 lives. So you're this character on the screen, right? And you go out there and you get killed. And that's okay because you got another character and then he gets killed. I've only got one left. I got to be careful now. I wonder if that's how we think sometimes how God's grace works. Oh my goodness, I just did that. That had to use up at least 13% of God's grace. So I've only got 87% power left, right? Oh my goodness, I just said that over there to my wife. Now I'm down to 30%. Because when you say it to the wife, that takes at least 50%, right? And now you're really struggling. You're really hurting. Oh, Lord, I don't know, man. I've only got like 3% left. I should probably go to confession 47 times on Sunday and twice the rest of the week. I don't know what I got to do now. No, you don't. That's not how God's grace is. You don't just use it up like you use up video game players. Okay? And a third thing that Boyce brings out in his book is this, and I love ending on this. God's grace is powerful and triumphant. Somebody say amen to that? It's powerful and triumphant. Take a look at verse 21 again, which is here. He says, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, that's great. Boyce brings out the thought that Paul is using an illustration here, and his illustration is that of two rival kingdoms fighting for supremacy, sin on one hand and grace on the other. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor, but it's also a power. Grace is powerful. Think about it like when the Allied powers stormed the beaches of Normandy. That was a stronghold of the Axis powers, specifically the Germans. So the Allied powers come and they storm those beaches. Now, the illustration isn't perfect because there were so many lives that were lost in that invasion on the Allied side. But eventually, they took the beach, they started coming inland, and they won the war. That's what grace has done to sin. Sin owned you, just like the Nazis owned those beaches. But grace comes flooding in and it kicks them Nazis out of you. See, it kicks that sin out of you because grace superabounds. Grace increases all the more. Grace covers that sin. God's grace is powerful, it has triumphed, and it will continue to triumph until the day that we see Jesus returning and we're invited to spend the fruits of God's grace in our lives in his presence forever and forever and forever. Anybody happy about this? I hope so. Because if we don't get jazzed up about grace, what are we getting jazzed up about? I know the Giants are starting in a couple of weeks. But that doesn't compare to God's grace, right? You better believe it. God's grace is awesome. I mean, how many adjectives can you use and you still can't even really touch just how good it really is? We would have nothing apart from God's grace. It saves us. It is sufficient for us when we are weak. It strengthens us when we're in the midst of trials. It makes us holy and righteous. It then teaches us to live in that holiness and righteousness. You say, well, if we're going to live holy, we need somebody up there yelling at us, telling us about how God's going to judge us every day unless we live holy. Now listen, there have been a lot of great preachers who preach like that, and it's been effective. But for me, man, I think God's grace is what does it. Right? To me, the greater thing is to hear about what I've got in Jesus. It's grace. I don't think you can preach too much grace. You can mispreach it and misteach it, but you can't preach it too much. It does everything for us. It's an extension of God's love. It's an extension of Himself. It is something that He planned from the foundations of the world. He knew that we needed Jesus, and He brought it to fruition. So praise God for His grace. Amen. So what do we want to do with all of this stuff? Well, I guess for tonight, you know, one of my big things was just to hopefully open your eyes, number one, to the fact that God has been lavishing grace upon people from the book of Genesis, which basically means from the beginning of humanity. He's been lavishing grace one way or another. Two, don't believe the teaching that God is a God of judgment in the Old Testament and He's a God of grace in the New Testament. He's a God of grace in both. And by the way, there's judgment in the New Testament as well. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? The point is that God's grace is both Old and New Testament stuff. Now, what I would say to you is that God's grace was ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus. I buy that because there it is. But God is a God of grace, just like God is love in the New Testament and the Old Testament. God didn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So that's another reason why I share it. A third reason I share it is so that we would have a greater understanding of what grace really looks like. Fourth, that we would realize that we are not beyond God's grace. I can understand a non-believer thinking that. But for us as believers, I said it before, I'll say it again, there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not a license to sin. It's just true. Jesus justified us. Who's going to condemn us? Is the devil going to condemn us? Jesus just say, look at that. He's covered by my blood. Get out of my face. I think Jesus talks like that to the devil. Get out of my face. Just like that. Don't go around living a two-bit Christian life because you think you're not worthy. Truth is, you're not worthy, but God don't care. You're the head and not the tail. You are a son of the living God, and it is not proud to take a hold of that and live like that. We want to wait upon the Lord, right? And those who wait upon the Lord mount up on wings as eagles. That's what God has for us, that we would mount up on wings as eagles. And you better believe we can do it because of the Spirit who lives in us. Amen? By the way, another wonderful act of God's grace. He didn't have to fill us with His Spirit, and yet He does that anyway. Here He is. See? I told you I'll never leave you nor forsake you. My Spirit's with you. And then when time comes to set foot up in heaven, whether we die first or Jesus comes back, well, that's it. That's a day. Anybody looking forward to that day? Yeah, I hope so, man. I tell you what, it's going to be awesome. Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Next week, I think we might get back finally into the book of Daniel and finish one more of his vision/dreams. We'll see how it plays out. But this was a nice little break into grace. And who knows, maybe the Lord will bring us back to grace next week or the week after. That's... It's going to sound cheesy, at least for me, but that's the beauty of being led by the Spirit. You know? Hey, you plan this, Gernitz? That's great. But I think you should do this instead. Okay, Holy Spirit. That's great. So see, I've told you this before. If you ever have any problems with anything I preach, just talk to the Holy Spirit. That's an easy, isn't that an easy cop-out? That's a great cop-out. And maybe the Lord might smack me for that one tonight. Shoot, my wife might smack me for that one tonight too. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we could come into Your presence as sons and daughters because of what You did, because of Your unmerited favor, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the blood that He shed on the cross. Thank You, thank You, thank You for doing that, Jesus. Thank You for loving us so much that You put Yourself second and us first. That's pretty crazy to think about it, but that's what you think about us. The God of the universe loves me. And the God of the universe loves you as well. So, Father, help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Help us to overcome sin and temptation by the power of your grace and the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk not in condemnation, but in freedom that grace brings. Help us to realize that you are a God of grace in the Garden of Eden, and you're a God of grace in the New Jerusalem and everything in between. Father, we praise you for it. And maybe one last prayer, Lord, is that you would then help us, just in response to your grace, to show grace to others. That we would forgive instead of hold grudges. That instead of pointing the finger, we would love and encourage. That we would be there for others when they are in need. Father, that we would consider others as better than ourselves, just like Jesus did for us. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.